If you have your Bible with you, you can open to Mark chapter 9. I watched a video this last week of a cub, a baby bear, trying to climb a steep hill of snow. And the mama bear was up at the top, and this cub kept trying to go up and would get most of the way up and then slide back down, most of the way up, slide back down. It was absolutely horrible to watch, really. As you watched this cub just never quite make it until finally, after about five or six tries, able to get up to the top. And the video was supposed to be about perseverance. You know, just keep on trying, and certainly made that point. But it got me thinking in another direction. How often does our life feel like that? How often does our life of faith feel like that? How often does it feel like we're climbing up a mountain of ice and sliding backwards and wondering where God is, why there's no one to save us, why it just seems to be staying hard or maybe even getting harder? And that led me to simply ask the question, how do I respond when God doesn't do what I want? How do I respond when God doesn't answer my prayers? How do I respond when it seems like God is absent? How do you respond? How do you respond when God doesn't play by your rules? When God doesn't give you what you want? When God doesn't do what you expect? When God doesn't seem to be responding to what you so clearly need? That's one of the big questions of life, isn't it? And I think that our gospel text really shows us a way forward, how our Lord would have us respond when it seems that things aren't going the way we would have them go. To set the scene here, Jesus is coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He's just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory revealed to Peter, James, and John. The voice of the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's a wonderful, transfiguring moment. And then Jesus comes down off the mountain, we're told, with his eyes set to Jerusalem. He knows he's in the final push of his ministry. He knows that he is now resolutely making his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So he comes down off the mountain with this high point, but also with this resolve to see this through. And what does he find? Have you ever had those days where you come home from work and it's been a pretty good day at work, but you open the door and you hear something inside the house? I'm sure you've all had those days. I know I had plenty of those days. And in those moments, you go from this feeling great to, ugh. I can't help but think Jesus has got the same reaction here. He's set his eyes to Jerusalem. He knows what he needs to do. He knows he's going to be handing his ministry and his mission off to these followers. And as he walks in, he finds the scribes arguing with the nine disciples he left behind. And he asks the scribes, "What are you arguing about with them?" And then this father jumps up and answers, "I brought my son to you, Jesus, but they weren't able to heal him." You see, part of what's going on there is that disciples were expected to be able to do what their master did. And so the disciples, in failing to be able to heal and cast out this demon from this child, they have opened the doors for the scribes to reject Jesus. If the disciples can't do it, there's not only something wrong with them, there's something wrong with their master. That's what they're arguing about, presumably. So the disciples' failure has opened the door for the attack from the scribes to reject Jesus. And if that's not enough, the disciples' failure has also caused a man of faith who came to Jesus expecting something to be shaken. The disciples' failure has given room for people to reject Jesus and room for even those of faith to be shaken in their faith in Jesus. And friends, that just never changes. our ability to follow Jesus impacts everyone around us. And to this day, the failure of the followers of Jesus, the failure of the church to do what Jesus does, to be like Jesus is, causes scandal. What is the greatest charge leveled against the church? It's that we're hypocrites. It's that we're not perfect. It's that we don't really live it out. And on the one hand, it's an unfair charge. We are not Jesus. We are not perfect. We are fallen, sinful people. We're not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. And so in many ways, it's just a trumped-up charge to be able to do what they want to do anyway, and that is get Jesus out of the picture. But at the same time, there's something true in it. While in this instance, the failure of the disciples really was the failure to perform a miracle, and we'll get there in just a moment, it's interesting to me that as you read through the rest of the Old Testament or New Testament, as you read the writings of Paul and John and Peter and James, none of them really seem to be upbraiding the church for a lack of miracles. They're actually upbraiding the church for not living in holiness and love for the very same reason. Paul, Peter, James, John, they're all saying to the church, your failure to live in holiness and love is causing the world to reject Jesus. And friends, the same is true today. In survey after survey after survey, the statistics show that most Christians in America don't really look different from their neighbors, except they go to church every now and then. They're as greedy and materialistic and bound up in sensuality as their neighbors are. And so there is a degree of truth to the charge. The cold comfort is that it's just true of humanity, and it goes all the way back into the teaching of Scripture. Things just don't change. But the point that is being made by Peter and James and John is that we need to be serious about living in holiness and love, because the eyes of the world are on us. And so where the world says you need to put yourself first, live for your own desires, name your own truth, project your own identity, decide who you are, when the world says to do these things, we instead are to choose the way of holiness, where Jesus says, no, I am the one who gets to do that. And you live not by the standards of the world, but you live by my standards. And where the world says that we need to be cynical and snide and use people for our own means, Jesus says, no, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we give ourselves away. And so we need to remember that when the church fails to live in holiness and love, it opens the door for people to reject not just us, but Jesus. But in this instance, it was their failure to work a miracle. They were expected to be able to do what Jesus was able to do. And truth be told, they have been able to do it. Jesus sent them out two by two to cast out demons, heal the sick, and proclaim the kingdom. They went out and they did it. They came back to Jesus saying, this is great. The kingdom is truly at hand, and we are messengers of the kingdom, able to do what you do, Jesus. So why is this time different? Well, as it all unfolds, they ask Jesus afterwards, why were we not able to cast out this demon? And Jesus says, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. It seems that what was going on is the disciples had made the mistake of moving from seeing that God could heal to thinking that they could heal. And it's a really easy step to take, especially as you experience some success in spiritual things. It goes from grace, that God does this for me and with me, to me. I do this with me. And that's the mistake that the disciples had made. They had begun to see the power to heal as their own. But that opens up a whole conversation for us, though, about seeing God's power in our midst. You see, it seems to me that most of us, when it comes to seeing God's miracles, make some common mistakes. First of all, we can, in not seeing them, make the mistake of just not expecting them. Yeah, God really doesn't work miracles anymore. Now, what I would like to say to you is I think we should expect to see God working miracles in our midst. And I can tell you, in my own 25 years of ministry, I have seen God work miracles, absolute miracles, and I have been part of some of those miracles. God still works wonders. So should we expect to see them? On the one hand, yes. But it also depends on what you mean by the word expect. Because on the other hand, no. See, the mistake that so many of us make is to believe that if we get the formula right, God will do what we ask Him to do. God heals. And God heals in accord with His perfect knowledge and will. And what that means is that we don't get to tell Him what to do. We don't get to manipulate Him into doing what we want Him to do. And He will not always do what we would like Him to do. I wish there was another answer, friends, but there just is not. God is not a cosmic vending machine. God is God, the sovereign creator of all, who will do what He will do in accord with who He is. And so when it comes to expecting miracles in our midst, yes, we should expect them because God is able. But at the same time, we cannot expect them in the sense that if we do our part correctly, then He is obligated to give us what we want. And that makes it really tricky, and it often makes it very unsatisfying. Because we want a formula. But if you stop and think about that formula, where is the faith in it? It's right here. If I have enough faith, then God will do what I want. If I say the prayer the right way, then God will do what I want. That's faith in me, not faith in God. And so we come back to the question, how do you respond when God doesn't give you what you want? How do you respond when God does not do what you expect or what you would like Him to do? How do you respond when it seems like God is silent in your life? In light of what we just said, I think one common response is to look at yourself and say that I must be doing something wrong. And if your first response is to look at your life and say, I must not be doing it the right way, or I'd be getting what I want, then your faith is in you. Or maybe you look at yourself and say, I don't have enough faith. If I had more faith, then God would give me what I want. But again, that's putting faith in you. Now, there is a connection between faith and God acting, but God is not dependent upon our faith to do anything. Just look through the scriptures. I love the prayer, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, my soul shall be healed. Where did that come from? A man asking for healing for his daughter. Jesus healed it at a distance. No faith on the part of the person healed at all that we know of. So it's not about us having enough faith either. Or maybe we move on from that. And we say, well, maybe God just is too busy. Or it's not that important, so God's not going to act on it. Or perhaps we move a step beyond that to say, well, God doesn't really care about me that much. He'll spare me in the end. But He doesn't really love me like that. Those are common ways of responding. Or maybe to throw one more in the mix, I must have sinned. And so if I take care of the sin in my life, then God will give me what I want. The hard part with all of these is that there can be pinches of truth in them. Maybe our faith is not where it needs to be and needs to grow. Maybe there is sin in our life and we do need to repent. But the problem with all of these is that they're not focused on God, they're focused on me. And I think that's part of what the Lord is trying to heal us of. So how should we respond? I have to say this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Maybe that just says a lot about me, But I don't think I'm alone. I think this ended up in the New Testament because it's something that the Lord really wants us to hear. How does this father respond? Well, first of all, his faith is shaken. He says to Jesus, if you can. And Jesus zeroes in on that. He says, if you can? Of course I can. All things are possible to the one who has faith. And then that line, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I believe. What does he believe? I think in light of this whole conversation here, what he believes really first in two things above all. He believes, first of all, that Jesus is able to do something. And he believes, secondly, that Jesus wants to. That he's able and that he desires to help. That he's able and that he cares. I believe. I believe, even though I'm shaken, Jesus, that you can act in this situation. But in approaching Jesus that way, I think it also approaches in humility. You see, so often I think the reason God is not doing what we want him to do is we're really not spending much time listening to God at all. We're just telling God what to do. I love the old quip, everyone wants to serve God, most as advisors. It's true. God, I've got all sorts of ideas. God, if you'd listen to me, all of this would go well. God, here's the plan. Sign on. But that's not really how it's meant to work. I believe that you are able. I believe that you care. I believe that you're good. I believe that you know best what I need. And what that really cuts to, yet again, friends, is what we truly desire. Because if you want a God who's just in business to make you happy, then you're going to be disappointed. But if instead you understand that God's desire for your life is to make you like Jesus, then you'll have much greater understanding. You see, believing that God is able and that God is good is believing in him as our great physician. And as a great physician, he's often far more like a surgeon than we want him to be. He'll never destroy us, but sometimes he allows the pain because it's what we need in order to be healed. And we don't like that very much. But it's what we truly need. And so we cry out, I believe. I believe, God, that you are good. I believe, God, that you are in control. I believe, God, that you know what you're doing, even when I don't get it. And then I cry out, help me in my unbelief. And I think what I love so much about that is that you really cannot begin to pray in any fruitful way until you are willing to be honest. I don't think there is a single one of us in this room who has not wanted to utter that prayer. Help me in my unbelief. It's true of me. God does not always answer my prayers the way I want him to. There are times when I do not understand what God is doing. There are many times when I feel like God is silent, and I really don't understand why he is doing what he's doing. There are times I don't get it. But the key is in those times to be honest. Lord, I have unbelief. Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I don't get it. Lord, I don't like it. Lord, it seems like it's going the wrong way. All too often in our prayers, we try to be pious. We try to be who we think God would have us be and to drum up some feeling of peace. Drum up some feeling of faith within us, as though that's somehow going to make us more acceptable to God, when all the while, as our great physician, he's saying, would you just admit you're sick? I can't heal you until you're willing to be honest with yourself. And the good news, friends, is that in having this in Scripture. It shows us that God knows we have unbelief. God knows we struggle. God knows we have doubts. But the difference between doubt and skepticism is that doubt wants to believe, whereas skepticism refuses. And so if you struggle to trust God, if you struggle to find peace, if you struggle to understand His ways, if you struggle to comprehend why He's not doing what you're doing, welcome to the human race. Even the great Mother Teresa went 50 years feeling like God was utterly and absolutely silent. So how do you respond when God doesn't give you what you want? I think what Scripture teaches us is that we need to learn to pray this way. Lord, I believe. I believe even when I don't understand. I believe in order to understand. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are powerful. I believe that you are in control. I believe that you are always working for good in my life to make me like Jesus. Help. Help me in my unbelief. Help me where I struggle. Help me to grow. Help me to hold on. And I think what we find is that when we learn to pray that way, we find out that where our grip may be weak, He never lets go. And even when we feel like we are letting go, His strong hand will never let go of us. So let's come back to that mountain of ice. All too often, as we are struggling to climb those hills, we're really focused on the ice in front of us. And when we focus on the ice in front of us, we really just sit in that unbelief. We really sit in the struggle, and we wonder where God has gone. We wonder why this isn't going the way we want it to go. But if instead we look to the top of the mountain, if instead we look to the mother bear, we begin to recognize something. She was willing to wait and to protect while the cub grew. The cub needed to learn how to climb the mountain. The cub could not become a bear without learning to do that. And so to swoop in and help would be exactly what the cub did not need. And it seems to me, friends, that if we would cast our eyes upward, if we would cast our eyes to Jesus and cry out, I believe that you're there, I believe that you're watching, I believe that you will help me when I need it and how I need it, I believe, then it helps us endure and persevere and to know that God is there, He is not absent, and He is working in our life according to His good, perfect, and pleasing will to do what we actually need, even when we cannot always see it. I believe, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Amen.